In China, there is a growing obsession, apparently, with glass walkways, high glass walkways, so people can walk on them and you see beneath you a great void, a great chasm. That is the thing, apparently, but there is one in the Hubei province called the East Taheng Glass Walk. It takes it a step further. You see, on this very high walkway where it's all glass underneath you, the glass is designed to sense when someone's walking on it. And when you get to a certain point, it cracks. And you hear the sound of shattering glass all around you. There are lots of kind of videos on the internet of this, of how people respond to it. People in deathly fear, kind of falling, trying to grasp for anything, screaming out, and it's a trick. It's all an illusion. Just to add to the kind of sense of, for fun, I guess. It's designed to trick your senses. If you're walking on a high glass walkway, your adrenaline's going to be pumping already, because naturally we're designed to fear falling. That protects us. But you rationalise it. If you're in that point, you think, okay, I feel frightened, but this is glass that I'm walking on, and it's strong, it's been tested, that's why we're allowed to walk in it. You go through that process, and then you get to the point where you see the glass break and you hear the sound of it, and all your senses tell you this is real. You are in grave danger. It's a real fear, but it's an illusion. It's a deception, a trick. And in many ways, we go through life like walking on that glass walkway. Now, as we go through life, our senses are being bombarded. Our world is full of messages that come at us all the time, and we respond to those messages, sometimes in fear, sometimes in hope. We act in response to the messages around us. I wonder how often we stop to ask whether they are real. Now, we are made in such a way that connects us to the world in which we live. Whether we like it or not, we are all under the influence of the world. Now, we don't like to think of it like that. We like to think that we're insulated and removed. We don't like to think that we are being moulded. And yet the fact of our humanity is that we are deeply related to everything around us, and we are being shifted and shaped all of the time. And the world we live in is full of messages. They're coming at us all the time, different messages. Let me try and give you a concrete example. A while back, a number of years ago, I think, there was an advert for Lynx deodorant that featured the Chocolate Man. I don't know if you remember the Chocolate Man, but the kind of advert, you have this man who kind of sprays on the deodorant, he turns into the Chocolate Man and he walks around, and as he walks around, women run up to him and break bits of chocolate off and eat it. That's how the advert works. The message is, if you use this deodorant, you will become irresistible to every beautiful woman. But the advert, I guess people have spent a lot of money on the advert, and it may have sold some products. It works because it plugs into deep messages of our society, and messages that happiness comes from being attractive. And that's why people spend money on the product. That people spend money because subconsciously they're thinking, if I have it, I will become the object of a sexual desire. And that's what you need to be happy. And that message is made plausible because it's confirmed again and again in the films we watch, the TV we watch, the songs we listen to, the fashions people wear, what people say to us. The message is coming at us all the time, it's being reaffirmed and confirmed, and it's put upon us. But is it real? Is it right? Now, of course, there's an obvious silliness to the example of the Chocolate Man. We know that being sexually irresistible will not ultimately satisfy. We know that, and yet our idle and unguarded fantasies may tell a different story. That's just one example. We could do that about all kinds of things. And messages that come at us. And the messages that come at us are much more elaborate than the sound of shattering glass on the bridge. And our senses tell us that it's real. And yet so much of what we hear is at best a half-truth. And someone once said that a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth is a complete untruth. But how do we know? How do we know whether the fears we have are real, whether the hopes we have are real, whether the joys we have are real? How do we know? So it's like the air's full of, it's full of radio waves, isn't it? Radio waves are coming at us all the time. How do we know which signal is the one to tune into? How do we know how to get the whole truth and not end up with a mistruth? All of that's not a modern problem. As we work through our book of Colossians, we begin to see how it related to them. We are working through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and today we're looking at this passage, chapter 1 verse 24 through to chapter 2 verse 5. And he says why he's writing this passage. He tells us in chapter 2 verse 4, he says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine sounding arguments." Now, the world has always been riddled with fine sounding arguments, messages about how to live right, about where purpose is found, about how to survive struggles, where to put your hope, where to go for help and strength and comfort. There's always been answers to those questions. And some of those answers sound pretty good. On the surface, they are fine sounding arguments, but many of them are ultimately deceptive. The people of Colossae, like us, were hearing messages that had the power to deceive them, messages that could knock them off course, like the trick of breaking glass that fools you into false fears and false hopes. So Paul tells us why he writes this part of the letter. "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine sounding arguments." So let's see what he says, and let's see how he writes to help them escape deception. Our passage begins with a strange statement. If you look at verse 24, see what he says to start with. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering." I rejoice in what I am suffering. Now Paul is telling them about his work, his job. He started to do that in verse 23. He says he's become a servant of the gospel. His job is to tell people the good news about Jesus. In verse 25, again, he speaks about being a servant. This time a servant of the church. That's the job that God has given to him. And it's a difficult job. In verse 29, he says, "I strenuously contend." In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you." That there's a fight. It's exhausting. It's hard work. He pushes himself. He struggles. And the job is full of suffering. And Paul loves his work. He loves it. "I rejoice in what I am suffering." Now, has he lost his marbles here? Let's see how he explains this joyful suffering. The next thing he writes probably ought to sound even more strange. He says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. How can anything be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, last week we looked at verses 15 to 23, and a passage where Paul just cuts loose and he allows himself to revel in the supremacy of Christ. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is supreme. Supreme over the world. He made it. It's all from him. It's all for him. He holds everything in its place. And through him, and him alone, everything is reconciled to God because of the blood he shed on the cross. The Son of God himself entered into humanity, born as a human, lived a life of suffering, and the affliction of his life reached its climax at the cross, when his blood was poured out. And in that terrible affliction, that's the way God was restoring peace and goodness to a world broken in sin. That's the same in verse 21. Paul tells us that those who were God's enemies are being brought into relationship with God. Their sins are being forgiven. And it's all through the death of Christ. It's through his physical body. Now, the point is very clear that Paul has made, that what God has done in Christ is unimprovable. The job is done. Now, when Christ died, he cried out, "It is finished. It's done. It is complete." The price to rescue sinners from the dominion of darkness, the price to bring sinners into the place of love and forgiveness, the price is paid in full and nothing can be added. Christ is supreme in saving his people. He's done it. So how can Paul now say, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions"? what he tells us. In verse 25 he says, I've become a servant of the church by the commission of God, the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And what Paul is doing is he's taking the message out. His job is to go and tell people of the saving work of God in Christ. The word of God in its fullness, which he tells us is the mystery. The mystery because for so long it's not been known, but now in Paul's time, God wants the message to be known by all people. God wants the message to be known among the Gentiles, he says. You see, for thousands of years, God's saving work was focused on one people group, the children of Israel. But now, God wants the message to be shot out across the world. Now that Christ has come and died and risen, the message is to be taken to the ends of the earth. And Paul is a pioneer in that. He has the job of taking the message of Christ to different people groups. He can't add anything to the worth and the value of what Christ has done. In that respect, then, there is nothing that lacks in Christ's afflictions. But what Paul does to fill up what lacks is he takes the message to others. What lacks is the message is not known. What lacks is that people still need to hear the saving message of Christ's afflictions. So Paul is the delivery boy. The delivery boy has no right to change the parcel. His job is to take it. But unless he delivers it, it's not going to get out there. And so Paul says, I rejoice in what I am suffering. Now, the result of Paul spreading the message of Jesus is that he is broken. His body is broken. Now, in another place he describes the effect on him of what he is doing. In 2 Corinthians he says, I've been in prison more frequently than others, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? As Paul writes to the Colossians, he is in prison. He is in chains, literally. He is chained up. And his body is scarred from his struggles. He knows about suffering, but his suffering is the way that the message of Jesus has been spread to the world. Now, the aim of Paul's suffering is to get the message of Jesus to places like Colossae. And that's what's happened. And because it's happened, Paul says, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. He suffers for them, for their benefit. His whole mission in life is to see people like those in Colossae come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he rejoices. In fact, he says it again in chapter 2, verse 5. He says he delights. It's the same word. He rejoices. Why does he rejoice? Because they are firm in their faith in Christ. I think we can just look one step deeper into this rejoicing in suffering. Now, if we hear that phrase, I rejoice in what I am suffering, it makes me wonder, is that joy something that we can share? Now, is there a way that we could ever say, I rejoice in what I am suffering? So what is it that fuels the joy he has in his suffering? Now, Paul wants these Christians to continue in their faith. He said it in verse 23. He wants them to keep trusting Jesus. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he delights that they are trusting Jesus. And in chapter 1, 24, he's rejoicing in his suffering because that's the path that has led to these people coming to faith. His suffering is for them. And then he says his suffering is for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. You see, these people who have come to put their faith in Jesus have become part of the church, part of Christ's body. That they are the body of Christ, the church. And last week we saw that the Son of God is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the body, the church, it's so that his immeasurable worth might be seen. These Christians in Colossae, they are the body, they're the church. As they continue in the faith, they are exalting the supremacy of Christ. You see, the message last week is that in everything, Christ matters the most. That's what we looked at last week. And so Paul's rejoicing seems to me to be the joy of being connected to what matters most. His suffering is the way the church grows. And the church is the body of Christ who has the supremacy in everything. You see, if what we do in life is connected to the one who matters most, then everything we do in life, all the good and the bad and the ugly, it can take on immense significance. And even the hardest things can become a cause for rejoicing. There was a kind of one of those cheesy 80s Christian songs that says something like, "I want to give my life for something that will last forever." Anyone remember that? And it says, "Oh, I delight, I rejoice to do his will." Looking at Brian, I don't know why I'm looking at Brian when I'm thinking of 80s Christian songs, sorry. I want to give my life for something that lasts forever. That's why Paul rejoices. He is giving his life for something that lasts forever, for the church of Jesus Christ. That seems to be the fuel of his joy and his suffering. His eyes are on the worth of Christ. And so as he writes to these Colossians, he doesn't want them to be deceived. He doesn't want them to be thrown off course. "But I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments." So how does it help? How does all of this help them escape deception? Let's look here at what he says. Three ways, perhaps, that this passage helps them to escape deception. First of all, don't be deceived. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, Paul's work, verse 25, is to present to you the word of God in its fullness. What is this fullness? Well, verse 26, it's the mystery. God's great purpose for the world that's now been made known. What's that? Verse 27, it is glorious. This mystery is a mystery of the glorious riches of God. And what is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let the weight of that fall on us. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, then Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, comes to live in them. You cannot be a Christian without Christ in you. Christian, Christ in you. And think about it like that. And that brings hope. Hope is the expectation of future good. I hope for a roast dinner at lunchtime. An expectation of future good. That's what hope is. Christ in you is the hope, not of roast dinner, it's the hope of glory. Now that's very kind of churchy language, isn't it? Christianized language. People say, "Oh, I'm looking forward to being in glory." What does that mean? What does it mean to say there is a hope of glory? Well, it probably means a million things, but glory is the shining out of God's brilliance. God is brilliant, and glory is like the rays of his brilliance. The seeing and the enjoying of his brilliance, like the rays of sunlight as we feel the warmth and see the light of the sun. See, the hope of glory, I think, is for someone to come to live in such a way that they, as a created being, are the fullest possible shining out of God's brilliance. A life that sees and enjoys the wonders of God in all that he is, in all his nature. A life that shines God's excellence and displays the supremeness of his loveliness. Now let me put that in personal terms. Now, I have this hope of glory. That I expect, as the Bible tells me, that my future life, as much as a created being can, will show that God is great. Now how can that be? Well, it starts with me as a sinner. That's what I am, filthy and undeserving and wretched. I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by God's grace. A sinner united in Christ, and so adopted into God's family, and forgiven of my sin, and finally, on that last day, freed from my wickedness, and so fully transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that I will live into eternity with unrestricted access to relationship with God my Father. That's what the Bible tells me to hope for. So what it is to be glorified, a life that shows how great God is, that shows the greatness of His love to save someone like me, and His mercy and His grace and His goodness and His holiness and His justice and His power. That's the hope of glory. This hope is the expectation of the fullest and the most lasting good that there is. And this hope is cemented and secured by Christ in you. Now, the Son of God who we saw last week, who is over all creation in His importance and His power, the one who holds everything in the universe together, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the Christ, the perfect man, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, the light and the life of the world, this Christ in you means you have an untiring hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me put that as simply as I can. Having relationship with Jesus Christ today, trusting Jesus today, makes it certain that you will spend eternity with Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how does that help escape deception from fine-sounding arguments? There's only one hope of glory. That there's only one way to enter into the eternal happiness with God. There's only one hope of glory, and it's Christ in you. And we are deceived if we have any other hope. So is this your hope? Now ask yourself this morning, is this your hope? Be honest. Death is not the end. After death there is eternal bliss or eternal destruction. And the Bible tells us we do not need to be unaware or uncertain about what will happen. If Jesus Christ is in us, eternity is secured for us. But our hope is cemented firm in the power of the one who made the universe, because He is in us. Our hope is cemented firm by the fact that He loves us and bled and died for us, and He is the one who is in us. Now, if we trust Jesus Christ and turn to Him in repentance and faith, we can be sure that He has come to live in us by His Spirit. There's no other way to trust Him. And if Christ is in you, then you have this unshakable hope of glory. Is it your hope? Because if it's not, if you're not sure, if you don't care, today is a good day to do something about it. You don't need to shrug your shoulders. You don't need to have fear of death and uncertainty of what lies beyond, because Christ offers Himself to you and for you to give you hope of glory. So how does Christ sound when compared with the fine-sounding arguments of our times? Now, we hear many messages about hope. Many messages about what you need to bring future good. You need to save your money. You need to buy a house. You need a pension plan. You need romance. You need children. You need grandchildren. And they're all good things. But if that's the goal of our hope, then we've just lost the plot. We can get so caught up in worry, and we can work for the small things and hold lightly onto the greatest things. And the sad reality is that many people who once claimed to be Christians walk away from Jesus because they buy into a different hope. They buy into a deception of fine-sounding arguments about what they need in life, and Jesus just becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, and so step by step by step they drift. And we are all in danger of being deceived. We're all in danger of drifting from our hope in Christ to a different hope. So we have to stop ourselves short and ask, what else can offer hope like this? No, for what would I leave the hope I have in Christ? We need to at times just step back and cut through the surface and ask ourselves, what are we living for? Now, the things that take up so much energy today, the things we long for. Just ask ourselves, what difference will those things make in 10 years' time? 20, 50, 100? Now, nobody wants to say, I gave up on Jesus because I was too busy, or I was looking for love, or I was focusing on my career. Don't be deceived. There is no hope like Christ. There's no future like glory. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. So don't buy into anything that would tell you otherwise. Don't be deceived. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't be deceived. Christ proclaimed is the way to get to the end. Paul writes this passage to help the Colossians escape deception. He just gives one answer, really. I'm trying to split it into three because that helps them. But there's just one answer, really. Listen to these words that C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbour. The load or weight or burden of my neighbour's glory should be laid daily on my back. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. And it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendours. I think Paul shows us something of what it means to live out what C.S. Lewis is writing about. Paul is burdened with his neighbour's glory. He is driven by the question, will this person end as an immortal horror and corruption, or will they be an everlasting splendour? Now, last week he told them. He said, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God's purposes is that these Christians in the end and on the last day, they will be presented into the presence of God as perfect. And they will get there, he says, if they continue in the faith, as they keep on trusting Jesus, they will finally reach perfection in the presence of God. And Paul has given himself to drive and serve that purpose. His aim, he tells us in verse 28, along with his fellow workers, is that we may present everyone fully mature, perfect and complete in Christ. His striving and his working is towards that great purpose of God for these people, that they are presented perfect in the presence of God. And then, how does that happen? What's the mechanism? What's the method to get to that place of perfection? Well, he says it in verse 28. He says, he, that is Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. They preach Christ to everyone. And they do it with the aim of everyone getting to the end. Now, let's draw the dots together with that so it's very clear what's being said. Verse 22, God aims to present them holy in his sight. Verse 23, provided they continue in the faith. They're only going to get to the end if they keep trusting Jesus to the end. And then verse 28, Paul preaches Christ in order to present them fully mature in Christ. You see, this faith in Christ is drawn out by the preaching of Christ so that they may be presented perfect in Christ. Now Paul proclaims Christ. And as he proclaims Christ, they trust Christ. Their faith is drawn out. They hear and they trust. So that they continue in their faith. And by continuing in their faith, they are growing towards that final day. Because faith in Christ is drawn out by the preaching of Christ, so that they may be presented perfect in Christ. Now how are these people going to reach that everlasting splendour? And what's the way that God is going to keep them in the faith and ensure that they get to the end? The answer is through the preaching of Christ. Now how does that help escape the deception of fine sounding arguments? Let's talk about time for a minute. How do we spend our time? If there is an activity in the week that God has given as a way to keep you in the faith so that you will be finally presented complete in Christ, why would you ever miss that activity? Now I'll ask this carefully, recognising where I stand. What is more important in your week than listening to the preaching of Christ? So the proclamation of Christ, we're told here, is the means of our perseverance so that we will not be deceived, so that our faith grows. It grows as we hear the proclamation of Christ, and by His Spirit we're drawn to trust more fully in Him. So ask yourself, what is more appealing than listening to the preaching of Christ? Now it doesn't matter about the quality of the preaching. It really doesn't. In fact, the less entertaining a preacher is, the better it is for us. Because we don't come to be entertained. If that's all we want, go to the cinema. We don't come to be entertained. We come to hear Christ. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We come to hear Christ. So what's more appealing? Now, I'm not asking, is there anything that should be more appealing? Because the answer so blatantly is no. But what about our hearts? How do we come to hear the preaching of Christ? How easily are we distracted? Now, do we realise what God has given us and why He's given it to us? Now, why is it more appealing to watch TV than to come to church? I'm speaking to myself here. Now, I know on a Sunday evening, it's often a struggle to come out and meet with God's people and hear God's word rather than to sit at home and put my feet up in front of the TV. Why is that? Why? What would keep you away from hearing the preaching of Christ? Analyze your answers. Now, the answers that we give and the excuses that we raise, let's look at them and see the fine sounding arguments that are deception. Because if there is anything that argues or excuses us from wanting to hear the preaching of Christ, it's the deception that will lead us away from the thing that's given for our life. It's not just about being here, is it? It's not just about turning up. Paul's proclamation of Christ comes with admonishing. He is applying Christ to dig under the surface. And he wants to correct what is wrong. He wants to admonish. If it's wrong, he wants to say that's wrong. It needs to be put right. It comes with teaching. It comes with all wisdom. So as we come to hear, we need to be humble to hear and to change and to learn and to respond. We've got to be active. Passive listening is not what's imagined. But it's not just about us personally. Remember C.S. Lewis? Asking the question, are you burdened for your neighbour's glory? And I ask that first of all for your Christian neighbour in the church. Now will those around you claiming to be Christian today, will they reach the end? Will they continue in the faith? Will they be immortal horrors or everlasting splendours? Will they be presented on that great final day as complete in Christ? Are you burdened for your Christian neighbour in the church? Because how will they be presented complete in Christ if they are not under the preaching of Christ? Now, what encouragement can you give to others? Now, how can you help others to cut through those fine-sounding reasons for not listening to the preaching of the Word of God, which is the proclamation of Christ? Paul is writing this to the Colossians so that they escape deception from fine-sounding arguments. The time ticks on. Let me just mention briefly the third aspect. Don't be deceived. Christ is all you need to keep going. Now, Paul is struggling, striving and contending. He's fighting as he seeks to make Christ known to these people. He tells us his goal in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, Paul writes this passage to help them escape deception, and he gives just one answer, really, to the challenge. Now, the first part is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no better hope. There is nothing more secure than Christ. So don't buy into anything other than Christ for your hope. And to get to that end of glory, to get to that day of being presented complete in Christ, you need to keep trusting Him. You've got to continue in the faith. And the way you continue in the faith is as you hear the preaching of Christ. So don't sell out or sell short. Have the message of Christ ringing in your ears louder than any other fine-sounding argument. And if that sounds like a struggle, it's good, because it is. And the place to go for help in the struggle is the same answer again. It's Christ. Paul wants them to be encouraged. We often talk about encouraging people as in kind of just making them feel a little bit better. But really it means to give strength. He wants to give strength to them. He wants them to be encouraged, to have the strength to keep on. And they can't do it on their own. This heart encouragement of the individual goes hand in hand with being united in love. Hug week, don't hug me. Hug week. Being united in love. See, when the love of Christ binds together the people of God, they find the strength to keep going. Christ is all they need. They don't need to look anywhere else. They don't need anything apart from what they can find in Christ. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Him. So they're to go to Him. Don't go elsewhere. He's the place to go. They're to go to Him to ask for the wisdom and the knowledge to navigate their way through the challenges of their times. Where does that leave us this morning? Where does it leave us? Now, don't be deceived. Christ is all you need to keep going. Are you looking outside of Christ for the strength and help that you need? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Christ proclaimed is the way to get to the end. You're trying to find a different way. Don't do that. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's no better hope. There's no other hope. Why don't we pause for a minute and ask ourselves how we will respond to all of this.